Maybe you're here this morning, don't feel like God can use your life. God's heart is for the broken and the hurting. 4th of July, I was down at Memorial Park watching the fireworks with my family. So many people in our city that just need the touch of God's love. And God desires to use you and me and each and every one of us. And so as we go to the Lord in prayer and prepare our hearts for the study, let's pray that God would equip us for that task. Father, we thank you for this song that we've been encouraged with, to be your hands, to be your feet. And we ask that you would touch our hearts, that you would equip us through your word, that you'd give us a heart just like you had for people. Lord, we don't want to just simply go through the motions this morning of having another service, of doing church. We want to encounter you in a deeper way. As we look at the Pharisees who missed you, would you work in our hearts and our lives so that we don't miss you? Please set me aside and give me grace and clarity and strength in teaching your word. We desire that your Son would be seen and that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 is, we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Last October, my wife and I decided to go to North and South Carolina. I grew up in Oregon. My wife grew up in Denver. Haven't spent much time in the South. When we travel, I choose to try to shop as frugally as I can on plane tickets. I go to Travelocity, put in the flexible dates, and work the vacation around when I can get the cheapest flights. And I booked the tickets to Charlottesville, South Carolina, but then I booked the rest of the trip to Charlottesville, North Carolina. Had no idea that there was two Charlottesville. I don't know who did that, but somebody did that. There's Charlottesville, North Carolina, and South Carolina. We're excited. I mean, we've got young kids, and they're safe with grandma. This is our time to be together. We're at DIA. And I look at my little road atlas that I had in my bag, and it was the first time that I looked at North Carolina and South Carolina right next to each other. The rest of the time was on Google Maps. See, that's one of the flaws with Google Maps. It couldn't see both of them together. And then it hit me. I hope that I got the right Charlottesville. Oh, man, of course I did. You know, I'm thinking, talking myself into it. Of course I did. I've got the right reservations. And all along, this doubt is welling up inside of me. And then I decided, well, I'm going to go ask. And that's a miracle in and of itself. I mean, God's alive and he's on the throne. I go up to the desk and I say, you know what? Where's this plane going to? Is it Charlottesville, South Carolina, North Carolina? And lo and behold, it was South Carolina. And God, by his grace, gave me this agent that looked at our tickets and the price that we paid and said, you know what? You got a better deal than I get as an employee. But had favor on us and redirected us to North Carolina without charging us any more money. I was so thankful for that. And I tell you that story because in our Bible study this morning, there's a group of men called the Pharisees that miss it. They miss it completely. They're so close to God. In fact, they've dedicated their lives to studying the things of God. Jesus Christ is in their midst. They can talk to him. They can touch him. They're watching his miracles, but yet they missed it completely. Ponder this question with me as we go through this chapter, and it's this. Am I missing Jesus Christ? Am I missing Jesus Christ? Because if the Pharisees could miss it, we too could miss Jesus Christ. The text divides itself up into three sections. The first is from verse 1 to verse 21. It's the rejection of Christ over the Sabbath. Each section deals with rejection. The first is the rejection of Christ over the Sabbath. And then from verse 22 to verse 37 is the rejection of Christ over a healed, demon-possessed man. And finally, from verse 38 to verse 50 is the rejection of Christ over a sign. Yes, we're going to attempt to do 50 verses this morning. So sharpen your pencils, be alert. I know it's a holiday weekend, but we're going to just go for it this morning. So we don't get lost in the text. Think of it this way. There's four complaints by the Pharisees and four answers. Four complaints and four answers. So verse 1 of chapter 12. And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. If you were here last Sunday, the end of chapter 11, Jesus gives us the glorious invitation to come to him and to receive rest. For the Pharisees, they would attribute rest to the Sabbath day, and this whole discussion now is opened up on the Sabbath. The disciples are hanging out with Jesus, they're going through the grain fields, the guys are hungry, so they pluck the heads of grain and begin to eat. This is not against God's law. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25 tells us that they had the right to be able to do this. We don't have this right. You can't just walk through someone's yard and go, hey, nice strawberries, you know, nice raspberries. I'm going to go ahead and eat them. But it was allowed in the Levitical law that was given in Deuteronomy 23. Now the Pharisees come with their first complaint in verse 2. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Complaint number one, you're working on the Sabbath. You can't be eating this grain. My first question for the Pharisees is, what are they doing there? Because according to their law, the traditions that they added to the Word of God, they weren't allowed to be 3,000 feet beyond their front door. And yet here they are in the field. See, this is always the case with Pharisees, pointing the finger at someone else, but yet they're violating it themselves. We do need to know that this isn't against God's law. Nowhere in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, does God say, you cannot do this. You cannot pluck this grain and eat it. But for the Pharisees, they thought that it constituted work. We're good at this as humanity, as we take a simple command of God, and then we add layers and layers and layers of men's commands, men's traditions, and this is what the Pharisees are doing. Now we see Christ's answer in verse 3. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. This is 1 Samuel 21. David is on the run from Saul. He comes and asks for the showbread, and it's given to him, and the priest realizes that love supersedes the technicality of the law. And Jesus brings this out to say, don't you remember David went and he was able to eat the showbread? And goes on to explain that the priests have to work on the Sabbath in verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Three times here, Jesus is reminding them of Scripture. I think the Pharisees are already offended. Hey guys, don't you read your Bible? That's what Jesus is saying to them. And that's all they ever did, was read their Bible, but yet they miss the heart of God. So he's saying, have you read this? Don't you know in the law that the priests have to do sacrifice on the Sabbath day? What about that? And verse 6, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. So Christ is in their midst, God in human flesh, the Son of Man, but yet they're missing him. They're missing the point. I'm right here. I'm greater than the temple. And verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. So the disciples are not guilty. This is the second time in Matthew that Jesus quotes Hosea 6, verse 6. Go and learn what this means. If you would have known what this means, that I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. God's intent in giving the Sabbath was out of his heart of mercy. The Sabbath, Saturday, was to be the day of rest. And they totally misunderstood God's heart in giving it for man to provide rest and put so many layers of rules on it that they completely missed the heart of God. To what extent does this go? Even in Israel today, if you get on an elevator in a hotel on the Sabbath day, you can't choose your floor. You can't put floor number 5. It stops at each floor because if you did, if you hit floor number 5, that would be work. Are you following me? So its mindset is ingrained. And I'm thinking, you know what? The Sabbath has got to be more work than the rest of all of the days of the week because you're working so hard to figure out whether you broke the Sabbath or not. And then trying to find up with creative ways of creating a system, well, I really didn't break the law. I really didn't break the Sabbath. And see, that was never God's heart. He gave it out of a heart of mercy, out of a heart for people to truly be able to rest and enjoy their God. In verse 8, for the Son of Man is even Lord, even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath points to Jesus Christ. The ultimate religion's not found, or ultimate rest is not found in a religion. It's found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. See, no one judge you for food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So Jesus is saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is just a shadow of the substance, Jesus. Come to me and experience true rest. This discussion, the topic of the Sabbath, continues with a man being healed in verse 9. Now, when he departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Notice in verse 9, when he comes to the synagogue, which was their place of worship, that it's their synagogue. The author, Matthew, cannot attribute the synagogue to the Lord anymore. He can't say, this is God's synagogue. And isn't that sad when a place of worship becomes about men and women instead of about Jesus Christ? And God can no longer claim it. And we need to be careful to keep our hands off of God's church and allow it to be a place where He truly is the head. It's easy for us to say Christ is the head, but then to live it out. But also note this, that even though man has taken control of the synagogue, Christ still goes and ministers there. Christ still goes and visits this synagogue out of His love and out of His grace. This is complaint number 2 in verse 10. And you may say, well, it sounds like a question, but notice the heart that they might accuse Him. A lot of times questions can be complaints. It's just the way that it's phrased. It's the heart behind it. Is they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to accuse Jesus, saying, okay, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Can you do good on the Sabbath? And the answer comes in verse 11. Then He said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Maybe one of the Pharisees on the Sabbath, on this very day, gets up in the morning and there his sheep is in the pit. What does he do? He goes and rescues his sheep. Makes his point in verse 12. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So if you help your cattle, I can help this man because he has more value than the sheep. Verse 13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. This would be an impossible command for this man. His hand doesn't work. It's withered. But yet Christ looks at him and says, I want you to stretch out your hand. He may have responded and said, I can't. Don't you see that it doesn't work? But he had faith in the Word of God. And he chose to act in faith, and that's when God did the impossible. Have you discovered in Scripture there's so many impossible commands? Be the light of the world. Be the salt. Love your wives as Christ loves the church. Submit to your husbands. Train up your children in the way that they should go. I mean, just read. Turn the page and wow, there's another impossible command. And we can either sit and go, I could never be this. I could never do this. I have too many struggles. It just won't work. Or we can trust the Word of God and step out in faith. And as we act in faith, then God moves. And God's commandments are God's enablements. That's when we see the power of God. And God's power comes and restores this man. And what's the response in verse 14? Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And this begins the road to the cross. They're upset because they think Christ is working on the Sabbath, that he's violating the Sabbath. So now they're going to put this plan into action that's ultimately going to lead to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees are off track. The Pharisees have missed it. And the proof is they don't have heart for people. They don't care about the disciples. They don't care that they're condemning the guiltless. They don't care about the man with the withered hand. He's just an object to make a point. Where do we see Jesus? Jesus is all about people. He's loving people. He loves his disciples. He loves this man with a withered hand. And as we start to process this question, where's our heart at? Has our heart departed from the needs of people? In verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Christ withdrew in verse 15. He doesn't take on his enemies. He has the power to completely destroy these men who are coming against him. But he doesn't. Why? Because he's going to lay his life down. He's going to be the servant that dies on the cross for us. The cross is not some accident. It didn't just happen. Christ willingly laid down his life on the cross. And that's why he withdrew himself. And then he says, I don't want you to make me known. And the reason is because Christ is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. The prophecy that's being fulfilled is Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Have you noticed in our study in Matthew how many references there are to the Old Testament? Sometimes people say, I'm not into the Old Testament. I can't relate to the Old Testament. Ask that the Holy Spirit would speak to you through the Old Testament. Because as you read the Old Testament, the New Testament will take greater meaning. It'll have a deeper understanding. Because once again, we see this Old Testament reference from Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. So Christ withdrew. He didn't want to be made known because he comes as a servant, just like was prophesied. Verse 19, he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So he's not going to make a big contention with these Pharisees. He's not going to quarrel. He's not going to cry out. The gentleness of Christ in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. As Christ comes as a suffering servant in his first coming, in his second coming he'll come as a conquering king. He doesn't even cast out a bruised reed. A reed is used in musical instruments, and if they're bruised, they're no good, but not to Christ. Also, a smoking flax. Flax is used as a wick, and if it's smoking, he will not quench it. He'll not put it out. Maybe you feel bruised this morning. You feel beat up by the world, by your own sin. Maybe you come in and you see other people worshiping, and you go, oh, you know what? My flame for Jesus Christ feels like it's going out. It feels like it's diminished. Does Christ still love me? This morning we sang, continue to love me. It's the cry of our hearts that God would love us. And the answer that God gives to us is that his love is unconditional. And we see that in the way that God approaches us. Other Christians, unbelievers, people may say to you, you've fallen short. God can't love you. But God loves you. He cares for the bruised reed. He cares for the smoking flax. And he sends forth justice to victory. How does this happen? How does justice and victory happen for the sinner at the cross? Where he justly punishes our sins, but yet it's victory for us over sins. Check out verse 21. In his name, Gentiles will trust. Gentiles were the outcasts. This may shock the Jewish reader. Gentiles are going to trust in the character and nature of God? Yes, because Jesus Christ came for the Jew and for the Gentile. This next section, 22 through 37, is the rejection of Christ over a healed, demon-possessed man. Yes, they're going to reject Jesus because he healed a man who was demon-possessed. In verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Literally, the word amazed means beside themselves. They were out of their minds. Wow. Just blown away that Christ could heal this demon-possessed man, also of his blindness and of being mute, and they give this title to Jesus Christ, Son of David. This is a messianic title. It was given to David this promise that your descendants will reign forever, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ because he comes from the lineage of David. So the Jews were looking for a descendant of David and saying, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Son of David? The Pharisees are quick to try to put this out. They're getting jealous and they come with their third complaint. Verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. The only way he can do this is because he is the ruler of demons. Jesus then gives us his answer in verse 25. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, he knows exactly what they're thinking. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus is just making a very clear application of a truth that's known. A house divided against itself, it can't stand. A city divided against itself can't stand. So if Satan is casting out himself, that doesn't make any sense. There's no unity there. Satan's going to be smarter than that. And that's Christ's logic in putting down this complaint that comes to him. And in this simple principle, we have a truth. Christ has stated a truth to us. In our homes, if we're divided, we can't stand. If you're married here this morning, if you're divided against your spouse, you cannot stand. It's worth the effort to get on the same page with finances, to get on the same page with how you deal with kids, on where you live. Talk it through, pray it through, because how does Satan want to destroy a marriage? To get you divided with one another. And if you're believers and you know Christ as your Savior, there should be no division that comes between you because you understand this is Satan's work in my marriage. For those of us that have kids, how does Satan want to destroy our family? He wants to come in and bring division. He wants to divide and conquer. How will he do it? Every time, through division. So we need to work through things. We need to be in prayer together. We need to understand, okay, there's a little division starting here. Let's make sure that we get on the same page. How would Satan like to come in and destroy Rocky Mountain Calvary? Through division. A church that's divided cannot stand. So we have to be united. We have to say, you know, we're going to work out differences. We're going to get behind church leadership. And one of the things that I absolutely adore about this fellowship is I see it in this church. I see it in Rocky Mountain Calvary. You're a united church in Jesus Christ. When we have guests that come and share with us, this is what I always hear. Such a loving congregation. What have I experienced pastoring here? What a loving congregation. And continue it. Satan's going to love to bring another person into your life from Rocky Mountain Calvary that hurts you. And all of a sudden you're divided against them. Don't let Satan have that victory. Because we see this principle, a house divided against itself will not stand. Christ continues refuting this complaint in verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. There were Jews who were casting out demons, and Christ asked the question, by which power are they able to cast out demons? In verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So if this is the Spirit, then you have something to deal with. And this is a transition in the text where Christ now starts to confront them. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Clear understanding that Jesus is able to cast out the demons because he bound Satan, because he's stronger than Satan. It shows the power of God over Satan. This, again, is just common sense. If a thief is coming into a house, he first has to bind the strong man. If a thief were to come into my home, he'd wonder, where's the strong man? But I do have a shotgun. That's my martial arts skills. It's my shotgun. It's all it takes. That's just common sense. If you're going to come in and rob a house, you first have to bind the strong man. So Christ is stronger than Satan. He has bound Satan. Lays it out for these men in verse 30. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me is scattered abroad. There's no middle ground for these Pharisees. There's no middle ground for us this morning. We're either with Christ or against Christ. We think that we can choose middle ground so many times. Well, I'm not necessarily against Christ, but I'm not really with Christ. And Jesus says, no, you're either with me or against me. We're either being used as a tool to gather. We're in this work with Christ where we're gathering people unto Jesus, or we're scattering them. Or we're being used by a tool of Satan to scatter people away from Christ. A non-decision about Christ is a no decision. A non-decision about Christ is a no decision. Think about it this way. If someone were to approach you about going out to coffee and you said, you know what, let me think about it. I'm not really sure. Got a lot of things going. They come back to you maybe 6 weeks later. Hey, what do you think about going to coffee? And this time you're like, I'm still really not sure. There's some studies out there. Coffee might not be too good for me. You've kind of got bad breath. You're socially awkward. I don't know. By this point, you're getting the hit. A non-decision is a no decision. And some, through the course of their life, will say, I'm not really sure about Jesus Christ. I don't want to commit to Jesus Christ. If we keep that up, that's a no decision. That's saying, Christ, I don't want you. I'm not receiving your offer. Christ goes on to explain to these Pharisees of what it would mean to be against him. In verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, neither in this age or in the age to come. A strong word, blasphemy, what does it mean? It means to rail or to revile. It's to reject the work of the Spirit. In verse 32, it tells us you can speak a word against Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, and it'll be forgiven. But the only sin that won't be forgiven in this age and all of eternity is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So there's consequences to rejecting the work of the Spirit here in this life and all of eternity. Eternity separated from God. So what does it mean to reject the work of the Spirit? First, we have to look at our context. Back in verse 28, it says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. The Pharisees were rejecting the work of the Spirit and attributing it to Satan. They were saying, okay, this is Satan's work, not the work of the Spirit. When people see someone's life changed by Jesus Christ and they go, oh, you know what? They're not really changed. It's just a gimmick. You know, it's fake. It's not real. And that's their way of rejecting the work of the Spirit in someone's life. We get more specific in John 15, verse 26. I'll read it to you. Here is the role of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that the Spirit of God is working in an individual's life or in a group of people? A lot of times people say, I wish the Spirit would work more in the service. Well, this is how you know if the Spirit of God is working in a service in an individual's life, because this is what the Spirit does. In John 15, verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. That's the work of the Spirit. So when people go away talking about Jesus Christ, guess what? The Spirit was involved in that service. Because that's what the Spirit's always going to do, is testify back to Jesus Christ. So to reject the Spirit is to reject his testimony about Jesus. The Spirit is working on everyone's heart throughout history, all of humanity, to receive Christ. And when someone says no to the Spirit of God, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And this isn't just one rejection. This is continual rejection throughout a lifetime. Some can say no to Jesus Christ for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 50 years, but then turn to Jesus Christ and they're no longer blaspheming the Holy Spirit and they have the forgiveness of sins. My great-grandmother, I've shared this before, she got saved at 99. 99. Years and years of the Spirit of God. And finally, she gives in to the Spirit of God and says yes to Jesus Christ. Genesis 6, verse 3 says, the Spirit of God does not always strive with man. That's why the Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Why would you continue to reject the work of the Spirit in your life? Say, I'll put it off and I'll put it off. And I don't know when the line is, but God knows in someone's heart, and there is a point where he stops striving with them and he confirms the decision that they've made. Verse 33, continuing to speak to the Pharisees, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Again, going back to this principle, you're either for me or against me. If you're for me, then make your life good and bear good fruit. If you're against me, then make your fruit bad. Verse 34, brood of vipers. Did our Savior just call these guys a bunch of snakes? I think he did. I was talking with Amber this week, and I was kind of kicking this around in my head. I wonder sometimes if we have the wrong perception of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can almost make Jesus out to be I'm just going to say it, a weenie. Just, you know, we make Christ out to just be this weak. And I reopen my Bible and, wow, brood of vipers. Brood of vipers. He's also the Savior that went in and cleansed the temple. But who did he get upset with? He didn't get upset with the broken sinner. He got upset with the self-righteous. He got upset with those who were condemning others. But this is our Savior calling these guys a bunch of snakes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How do we know where our heart's at? Whatever comes out of our mouths. The mouth reflects our hearts. These guys have evil hearts, so their words are evil. The contrast is verse 35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. How do we have a good heart? We have to turn our lives over to Jesus Christ to be saved and continually, and storing up the treasure of his word in our hearts. Then we have good things to bring forth. In verse 36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will be given account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Some say, how can a loving God send someone to hell? He doesn't. People choose to go there. Jesus tells us in verse 37, by your words, by your own decision, you'll either be justified or by your words you'll be condemned. I don't know if Christ is going to play it back. I don't know if he has it written down. But on that day of judgment, he is well aware what people have decided about Jesus Christ, what they've confessed about Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the confession that God desires, of confessing Christ after believing in the heart, and the result is being saved. Verse 38 through 50 is the last section. It's the rejection of Christ over a sign. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Are these guys asleep or half dead? I mean, where were they when Christ cast out the demon? Where were they when Christ healed this man with a withered hand? And all of the other miracles that we've seen, and now they come to Christ and they say, we need to see another sign. I want to say, give me a break. Give me a break. Where are these guys at? Where are they coming from? Christ answers. This is the fourth complaint in verse 38. And we see the answer in verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Christ is saying, your hearts are evil. You're an adulterous generation. You're after other gods instead of the one true living God. Spiritual adultery. And they're seeking after a sign. It's almost as if Christ is saying, if what I've already given you is not enough, what is it going to take? He lists this one sign to be the ultimate sign, and it refers to his death and resurrection reflected in the life of Jonah. In verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Remembering the story of Jonah, how he rebelled against God, went in the opposite direction that God wanted him to, ultimately found himself in a storm, told the sailors to throw him overboard, was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, finally repented and cried out to God. The fish has the urge to regurg, vomits him up, and Jonah goes about his business, and now he's obedient to the Lord. And what Jesus is saying is this is a picture of what Christ is going to do. The Son of Man, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, crucified, buried, and then risen again 3 days later. And if that sign is not enough to turn to Jesus Christ, what will be? Died for your sins and rose again, proving the fact that he is God. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. I encourage you to go back and read Jonah today in the Old Testament, because Jonah is a prophet with a bad attitude. He doesn't want to see the Ninevites reach. They're Assyrians. They're a wicked people. And even after they repent and judgment is spared, he's upset. He's depressed at the fact that God has forgiven them. And they repented at a prophet with a bad attitude. And yet, here's Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, and this generation doesn't respond to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Another example, verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. 1 Kings 10, the queen of Sheba travels estimated 1,500 miles just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus says, I'm right here, and I'm greater than Solomon. I'm the king of kings, and you won't hear, and you won't respond. Again, speaking to the Pharisees in verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So it will also be with this wicked generation. A demon is cast out, but then that individual doesn't turn to Jesus Christ, doesn't turn to a real, vibrant relationship with God, and these demons come back. And this time, the demon brings friends, and the condition of the individual is worse than the first. The Pharisees were moralists. They were committed to ethics. They were committed to righteous living, but they weren't committed to Jesus Christ. So they could clean out their heart. But ultimately, if they don't put Jesus in their heart, then they'll be in a worse state. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22 says this, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is so important. Because we can turn away from sin, but if we don't turn to Jesus Christ, it's just going to be a matter of time, and we'll turn back to that sin, and we'll be in a worse place than when we started. Flee lust, but pursue faith, righteousness, and love, and peace. So it's not only fleeing, but it's following. And this is where the Pharisees go wrong. The chapter ends in an interesting way. It's Christ's family coming to pay him a visit. And we see in these last four verses that religion doesn't get you into the kingdom of heaven, and also family ties doesn't get you into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 46, while he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, Lord, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. A couple things to understand about this. First, some teach that Mary had perpetual virginity, which is not biblical because, well, there's brothers. And we know that after she had Jesus Christ, she had a normal husband and wife relationship, and God blessed them with children, thus the brothers. But we also know from John 7, verse 5, that these brothers didn't believe in Jesus Christ at this time. Because it says there, for even his brothers did not believe in him. It wasn't until after the resurrection of Christ that his brothers were saved. So that understanding gives us a good idea of how Christ responds to them in verse 48. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my brother and who are my brother? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. No family ties. You might think that, well, Mary, well, his brothers would have an immediate entrance into the kingdom of God. Guess what? Mary entered the kingdom of God the same way we do, through the will of God, through the blood of Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection. And this really gives us a framework to understand I've got to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Consider this question again. Am I missing Jesus Christ? Am I missing him? Do you like my red shirt? Do you like it? It's great. I love this red shirt. I've had it for 4 or 5 years now, and this is my favorite. You like the color red? No, it's red. It's really red. Do you like it? No, I'm crazy. It's white. It's white. You can clearly see it's white. But yet we can miss the obvious. Are you here and are you missing Jesus Christ? See, I've really been challenged by this chapter. it really kind of messed with me a little bit. And it scares me. And this is why. Because I know that I can be on the Pharisee Council. And guess what? I know you can be on the Pharisee Council too. And we can do a great job of playing religion, and we could miss Jesus Christ. Jesus is here, just like he was in Matthew chapter 12. And where's my relationship with him? Do I understand that he desires mercy, not sacrifice? Do I have his heart for people, or am I the Pharisees? And my heart this morning is that we would connect again with Jesus Christ, that we would be like the disciples who at the end, Jesus is able to stretch out his hand and say, this is my family. These are the ones that get it. These are the ones who understand, and they're doing my will. They're about the things that I'm about. But if we step back from this text, we realize there's a great large amount of people who are well-studied, well-learned, that should have gotten it, the Pharisees, who have completely missed it. Completely missed it. And then his own family at this time. His brothers, we know his brothers didn't believe. It's good indication that Mary did. We see her at the cross. We see her at the upper room. And God extends to us and he says, where are you at? How long has it been since you've poured out your heart to God? How long has it been since you've heard God's voice? How long has it been since God's spoken to us in his word? So am I missing Jesus Christ? Christ gives us some clear direction here to let us know if we're missing him or not. One is he says, you're for me or against me. The other is, don't blaspheme the Spirit. Another is, don't seek a sign. Do the will of God. You might be saying, well, what's the will of God? 2 Peter 5, verse 9, it says that he's not willing that any should perish. To know Jesus Christ is to receive his grace and to turn away from sin. A big one for all of us is this. Jesus was about people. If I'm not about people, that's indicative of the fact that I've missed Jesus Christ. If I can walk by needs and not care, there's something wrong. It may mean that I've moved in this direction of a pharisaical attitude instead of the attitude of Jesus Christ. This is all I know this morning, is God loves us. He loves us so much. And he wants a relationship with us. And I just hope that I don't miss it. And I just hope that you don't miss it. And I hope that we don't miss it. Amen? Let's stand together and let's pray. Father, this morning we're humbled. We're humbled by your love. We're humbled by the strong stances that you make in your word. And we don't want to miss you. God, forgive us for playing church. Forgive us for being good at religion. Would you stir in us our first love this week? May we simply be about you, loving you, doing your will, caring for others. Would you open our eyes to you in a greater way? And God, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as their Savior, we just ask that you would save them, that you would do that work. Thank you that you're a God of grace, that you're a God of mercy, and help us to understand that more each and every day that we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close this service, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I don't think you can go through this chapter without realizing that there's eternal consequences. This isn't just dealing with the here and the now. But if you've said no to Jesus Christ up until this point, this is an opportunity for you to say yes. What does that mean? It means to turn away from your sin, to realize you've fallen short of God's mark of perfection. We all have. I don't think I have to try to convince you of that fact. And then receive his love. Say, God, forgive me of my sins. I believe you died for me and you rose again. Take control of my life. And that's the exact opposite of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's receiving Christ as your Savior, and you'll become the child of God. It won't be the easiest thing that you've ever done. There'll be some real challenges, but you'll be on the right road. You'll have eternal life, and Christ is your Savior. So if that's you and God's calling you, as we close the service, come down. There'll be those available to simply pray with you, introduce you to Jesus Christ. Just let them know I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. Also, if you need prayer this morning for anything, we'd love to pray with you, pray for you. Maybe your heart's stirred. You're saying, you know, I've been missing Christ for a long time, and I do know him as my Savior, but I need prayer. Come down and allow the Lord to touch your heart and speak to you this morning. May God bless you. May He keep you. May He just open your eyes to Jesus Christ this week. Let's end this service worshiping together for His great love for us.